Our call to worship are these two verses from Isaiah 55. The Lord says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word. It goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I have sent it. Thanks be to God. In the stillness of this place, our Lord is indeed present, and he's present to heal and give grace. He greets us, saying, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, from Christ his Son, through the mighty and powerful work of his Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Welcome, everyone, to our Vesper worship service at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. We're so glad to see you here, members, visitors. It is good to gather in this place where we know that the Spirit is moving and hear his word and give the Lord our needs and our prayers. Today's service will focus largely, the theme of my sermon is around the work of the Holy Spirit. And so all the other liturgy too, I think you'll find, has things to do with the Holy Spirit, including our reading tonight, which is from Romans 8. Now, I don't know, maybe you think this way, but growing up, I certainly didn't think of Romans 8 as a chapter about the Holy Spirit. I thought about it as a chapter about redemption. But listen now as I read, and listen to how crucial the Holy Spirit is in the work of our sanctification, even in the work of the renewal of not just our hearts, but our bodies too. Listen. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of the sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of human flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order the righteous requirements of the law may be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, and the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal body also because of his Spirit, which lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. It is not to the flesh to live according to it, for if you live according to the flesh, you will surely die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Our word of confession tonight are words about the Holy Spirit drawn from two different sources, the Contemporary Testimony and the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's rise to say those together. Start with the Catechism. Congregation, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? Spirit renews our hearts, moves us to faith, and leads us into truth, and helps us to pray, stands by us in our need, and makes our obedience fresh and vibrant. Our pastoral prayer this evening will conclude with two verses of Break Now the Bread of Life. That's number 764. You might want to open your hymnals as we get ready to sing that after the prayer. Let's gather our hearts and bring our needs and our praises to our Lord. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lean towards us in your grace tonight, even as we lift up our faces to you. Lean towards us in grace as we lift up to you our joys and our sorrows. We have many joys, Father. As the psalmist said, you have anointed our head with oil and our cup overflows. We have no shortage of wonderful things. We have the blessing of freedom to worship in this place. We have the blessing of brothers and sisters living together in Christ in this community of grace and hope, living together in a world that is sometimes hard and discouraging. Father, most of us have the blessing of plenty. We don't simply have enough to eat. We have the luxury of choice and delicacy. We have friends. We have family who loves us. And most of all, we have you who loves us, your love for us, which is so strong that it came to be with us and took on flesh in Jesus. Father, we could sit here all night counting our blessings, and we would only just be scratching the surface. You know we have sorrows too, Father. Some of those sorrows are listed in our bulletin, and they're public. There are many people in our congregation dealing with truly hard things and hard roads. We pray for those dealing with death and loss. Be with Lois Hooksma in the loss of her sister, with Cheryl Poole in the loss of Bob, a brother in Christ, a good man. Be with Marilyn Slank as she mourns Howard, and Thelma and Galen as they mourn alongside of her. Father, the bulletin also shows that many of us are dealing with illness or caring for somebody who's ill. Pray for Laura Verbridge and Harris Kiekover, Dan Hogerheide, Andy Tiggleman, and John Pileman, too, whose knee surgery has been more complicated than it should have been. Lord, that's a long list already, and that's just our public sorrows. You know that each of us carries private sorrows, too. Some of us are carrying shame from a past sin that we're having trouble forgiving ourselves for. Some of us are carrying the wound of mistreatment and abuse that has left us traumatized. Some of us are struggling with depression or anxiety. We wish for a day when life could finally be bright and easy again. Some of us struggle with our faith. Our minds are plagued by questions and uncertainties, and we long for spiritual rest. Lord God, hear now as we bring to you in silence those needs and sorrows that are heavy on our hearts, but that are not printed and maybe not known. Lord, hear these prayers. Lord God, hear and answer those prayers for our sorrows. We trust that you know what we need better than we know it ourselves. Make us people of good hope in this hard world. Make us people of joy and not cynicism. Make us people of life in a world where the news so often seems to be about death. Make us people of life because we know that life is going to win in the end. We know that death will not win. You will win. Joy will win. Sorrow and sighing will flee away, and everlasting joy will crown all of our heads, Lord. We know this. And until that day, Holy Spirit, keep us strong and faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. For our Bible reading, we're back in the Gospel of John again tonight. John chapter 3 this time. We begin, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 there, which is the familiar story of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And then I'm going to jump all the way forward to just read a few verses from John 16, verses 12 through 14. And again, in both of these passages, I'm thinking about what John says about the Spirit. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" asked Nicodemus. And now, let us jump forward to chapter 16, and I'll read three verses, verses 12 through 14. Now, this is Jesus speaking, again, talking about the Spirit and speaking to his disciples. "I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." This is the word of the Lord. Everybody knows, I think, certainly widely reported and widely experienced, that institutional religion, especially traditional denominations and traditional religious institutions, are facing decline. They are in decline. They're struggling with money. They're struggling mostly with membership. It's a difficult time for institutional religion. But there is no shortage of spiritual talk in our world. People still love to talk about spirituality as little as they may be inclined toward institutional religion. A chef is interviewed in a high culture magazine, and in the interview he says, "You know, for me, the cooking is spiritual." A pop star has risen to the top of the charts with an album which is, you know, on the borderline of profane, but she too tells the interviewer that she's a deeply spiritual person, and for her, her music is a spiritual thing. The feng shui consultant comes into the living room of the client and says, "You know, if you move the couch over there and you move the ottoman there, you just open up the space and allow it to breathe. You change the spirit of the room." Years ago, I was watching soccer. The Champions League final. Now, I know for you non-soccer fans, that doesn't mean anything. That's a really big game. It's the championship of Europe for club teams. And it was Chelsea, an English team, versus Bayern Munich, a German team. And they played a game. It was a terrific game. Terrific game went all the way to penalty shots. And finally, the forward for Chelsea, Didier Drogba, slid a penalty past the Bayern Munich goalie, and Chelsea won. And the British announcer, who was obviously pro-British and pro-Chelsea, started to talk like a charismatic minister. He said, "This is a great victory. This is not only a great victory for Chelsea, this is a great victory for the English spirit. This is a spiritual victory. This is a victory for the spirit." Just when you thought that sports rhetoric couldn't get more silly. So conversation about the Spirit, if you're just listening to the things that people are saying out there in the world, is confusing. And when you add to that the conversation in the church, it's extra confusing, because the way the church talks about and lives with the Spirit can be very different too, right? You have LaGrave, where we talk about the Spirit, but everything we do is planned and decent and in good order. And then you go to another church in town, and they talk about the Spirit too, but for them, they're just falling in the aisles, and they're speaking in tongues, and it's mayhem. So tonight, in the interest of trying to find clarity, to understand where is it that the Spirit blows? Where do we see the Spirit? I want to turn to the Gospel of John and see if we can have a little bit deeper understanding of how we understand the Spirit and how we sense the Spirit as He moves in our lives. Now, maybe you even recognize that those two passages I read from John already have a little tension in them. They don't sit perfectly at ease with each other. Take them one by one. John 3 is that familiar passage where Nicodemus the Pharisee comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and he wants to talk to Jesus. My sense of the passage, and I can't be certain about this, but if you listen to the way it comes off, my sense is that he wants to bring Jesus on board, right? He starts by being very nice. He wants to bring Jesus under the umbrella of Jewish religion and maybe even wants him to be a Pharisee, bring him into the fold. I say that because when he starts to talk, he says, we, you know, we know. So it's like he's speaking on behalf of all the Pharisees, right? He's bringing a message from the group. And then he starts his conversation with Jesus just the way you would start if you're trying to convince someone. Jesus, you're wonderful. No one could do or say what you are doing if you didn't come from God. Jesus, your sermons are amazing and your miracles, we're all big fans of you over in Pharisee country. You can almost hear the but coming. We never get to the but because we'll talk about what Jesus does later. But you feel like he's about to say, but you know what? We'd like you to come on board. We'd like you to be one of us. We think we have some things, some wisdom to share with you, and we'd really like to benefit from your wisdom. But before he has a chance to ask that, Jesus blows everything up. He absolutely jumps the rails of the conversation. Nicodemus says that Jesus comes from God. Jesus jumps off that and says, no one can be part of the kingdom of God unless they are born again, which is just a complete right turn in the conversation. It does not really follow from what Nicodemus said. Jesus just blows the whole thing up. And Nicodemus says, what? And Jesus says, yes, you have to be born again by the Spirit. You have to be a spiritual birth. Think of the wind. The wind blows where it goes, and you'll never know where it's going. So is it with everybody born of the Spirit. I sympathize with Nicodemus here. Jesus' conversation just sort of absolutely knocks him off center. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. Both the way Jesus conducts the conversation and what he says about the Spirit point to an aspect of the Spirit that Jesus is trying to teach. And that's the Spirit as an agent of change, a Spirit as a disturber, the Spirit as something, someone who upends, a disruptor, like the wind. It blows wherever it will, and you can't predict where it is going. Even the metaphor that Jesus uses of being born again speaks to the Spirit as an agent of change and disruption. You know, sometimes we pastors will talk about being born again as if it's the most wonderful thing in the world. But have you actually witnessed an actual birth? Many of you have, and it's nothing peaceful about it, right? It's hard on the baby and it's hard on the mother. It's absolutely an agent of disruption and change. And in Nicodemus' days, of course, it was even worse. It was your very life was in your hand when a woman had the baby. Jesus is speaking to the Spirit as an agent of change and disruption. And that's something that you see in other places in the New Testament. At the beginning of his ministry, the Spirit descends upon Jesus. You remember that? You remember the first thing that the Spirit does to Jesus after the Spirit descends on him? Kicks him out into the desert for temptation. And the word that Mark uses in the Greek is ekbalo, which literally means chucked, thrown. Jesus is thrown out into the desert by the Holy Spirit. That's disruption. In Acts 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' house. And when he enters the house, he thinks that the only people who can be fully participating in the kingdom of God are good Jews who are circumcised. But then the Holy Spirit descends on all these Gentiles, and Peter's life is turned upside down, disruption. In Acts 2, the disciples are waiting around for something to happen. They don't know what will happen. They probably think eventually they'll go back to fishing, but then the Spirit descends on them in wind and fire, and their whole life is changed, and they end up going to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And for them, that is an absolute disruption to their lives. Some of them will give their lives for the gospel. Disruption, confusion. That is one thing, one way that the Spirit operates in our life. But now let's go to John 16. What does Jesus say about the Spirit there? Remember the context. Jesus has just told his disciples that he is going to leave them. He's going to go away and they will be on their own. And they're understandably upset and confused, and they're asking all sorts of anxious questions. Lord, where are you going? Why can't you follow? Why can't we follow? How will we know the way to which you are going? And Jesus reassures them, and as part of his word of reassurance, he says, when I'm gone, I'll send you the Spirit of truth, and he'll guide you into all truth, and he will teach me everything the Father has taught. He will teach you everything the Father has taught me. He will take what is mine, and he'll declare it to you. Now, what is Jesus saying about the Spirit here? Does that sound like disruption? Does that sound like change? It's exactly the opposite. The disciples are already in upheaval, and this time it's a word of stability, a word of rooting. The Spirit is a force against the confusion of the world in this passage. And that, too, is a picture of the Spirit's in the rest of the Scripture. Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the spiritual gifts that come to the body of Christ, and among those gifts are teaching and wisdom and discernment, right? Those are all stabilizing gifts. Or think of the prophets. They came and spoke to the people by the Spirit. A lot of the times the people were in distress and they would give a word of reassurance. The Lord will be with you. Comfort, comfort my people. He will deliver you. Stability. Or even the way that Paul talks about how the Spirit inspires Scripture is a stabilizing word. All Scripture is God-breathed from the Spirit and useful for teaching and training, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, right? Teaching and training, giving stability, roots. So what in heaven's name is going on? How can the Spirit be both a force for clarity and confusion? Well, I think both these works of the Spirit are completely compatible. And they both, it's a little bit like the sermon I preached 3 months ago where I talked about how the Christian life is seldom just one thing. It's usually a tension between two things. And here we have the same thing. Our life is lived in tension between these two things. And the Spirit moves us as he sees necessary in order to finish his work with us and make us the people that we need to be. In our lives, the Spirit gives us seasons of clarity and seasons of confusion, and both of them are meant to change us from one degree of glory to the next. What does a season of clarity look like? We're in the middle of a difficult time. We're dealing with distress. And then we go outside on the first warm day of summer, and the sun shines on our face, and the world looks beautiful, and in our hearts we suddenly feel a deep peace given by the Spirit. The beauty of the creation reminds us that everything's going to be okay. Stability. Or we're struggling with a difficult relationship and filled with bitterness and anger, but then we come to church, we hear a sermon on forgiveness and the prodigal son, and suddenly God's forgiveness for us overwhelms us, and we realize we just need to forgive. Or you're standing around your dying mother's bed, and it's been a stressful time as she's gone down, and you get together with your siblings, and you start singing hymns together. And suddenly in the singing of the hymns, you feel this deep peace and this deep sense that even in this chaotic and difficult place, the Spirit is there, and it's going to be okay. Stability. What does this season of the Spirit-led confusion look like? Maybe it's the moment where you realize that all those years when you thought you were just a very direct person and a person who was willing to speak hard truth, all of a sudden you realize, no, you were just a little bit mean and not very nice, and you hurt some people, and you have apologies to make. Or maybe it's that moment you realize that you can't stay in your job anymore because it's soul-killing for you, and you don't know what you're going to do after this, but you can't stay here. Or maybe it's that moment you realize that the way you used to talk about gay people when you were in high school and the way you treated that one kid was not only wrong, but wicked. Now, we all know which of these two seasons we like best. All of us prefer the season of clarity, of course. But healthy spirituality and the work of the Spirit includes both. I want to close as an illustration with a story from the life of John Wesley. Most of you know John Wesley is a fabulously successful Protestant preacher. And the famous story about John Wesley, of course, is that day in Aldersgate in London when he was strangely warmed by the Holy Spirit. He went there to preach. He was going to preach on Romans, and the Holy Spirit came upon him in a powerful way. And after that, that led him towards preaching in revivals, and he founded Wesleyanism and Methodism. It was a really important moment in the history of the Protestant church, right? You know that story. That was a movement of the Spirit that anchored John Wesley and anchored the church. I wonder how many of you know what happened to him right before that. Before he got to Aldersgate and was strangely warmed and had all that success, he actually came to the United States to be a preacher. He went to Savannah, Georgia, and it was a total failure. The people there in the church did not like his preaching, and even worse, he got involved in a relationship with a young woman that went badly. She ended up suing him, saying that he had made promises that he had not kept. And so he ended up in court. That was how his time in Savannah ended, not a way you want to end your ministry. And there are actually records in the state history of Georgia which talk about his exit. This is what it says in the state history. Wesley, John, brother of Charles, minister at Savannah, run away, that is, run out of town on 3rd December 1737. He had to leave Savannah disgraced and beaten. And here's my question to you after hearing both of what John said. In which of those two events in John Wesley's life was the Spirit working? Well, both, of course. Both in the anchoring and the comfort and the power of Aldersgate and in the confusion, both of them, Holy Spirit was making John Wesley into the person he was needing to be. I don't know what season you're in. I don't know if you're in a season of comfort, of stability, and if that's you, give thanks, enjoy it, and in this season, let yourself root deeply in the goodness of your Lord with gratitude. But if you're in a season of confusion and upheaval where you don't know what's going on, know that the Spirit is with you too. Doesn't mean the Spirit made this, but in the midst of it, the Spirit is with you too, and He is working. And in all of these seasons, you are in the Father's hand. Amen. Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon us and fall afresh upon us in whatever way you see fit. If we need comfort and stability, Lord, give it. If we need upheaval and change, Lord, we're here for that too. Only make us your children fully and completely. Lord, we would be remade in your image and become fully your children so that we can serve you in your world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you go out into another week, go with the blessing of God and the power of His Spirit. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you, turn His face towards you, smile upon you, and fill you with His peace both now and forevermore.
Amen.